Welcome, as we've said many times now, to the season of Advent, the season when we are preparing ourselves spiritually, both remembering the coming of Jesus and looking forward to his second coming, when he will return in glory and in victory to claim creation, his kingdom, what rightfully belongs to him. I love this season. I love the decorations. Jessica Sparzak helped our wreaths like step it up a notch in terms of class. I love the lights. I love decorating my house with lights. I love this season. I hope you're feeling it with us. We know this season has both great joy and hope and promise, and we know this season carries with it often memories of deep pain. It carries with it anxieties. It carries with it the financial pressures. It carries with it issues with family. We know all of that is mixed together in this season. And so my prayer is that as we gather together throughout Advent, leading up to Christmas, that we would provide to one another by the power of the Spirit the stability that comes from our Lord. That's my hope, that we would be a family to one another, no matter what else is happening out there, that we could support each other. As we enter into this season of Advent, we're going to begin a journey through a new book of the Bible. It's not a new book. It's been in the Bible the whole time. But we're starting it new right now. And it's going to be really a crash course through this book because we're going to go through it pretty quickly. But we're going to look at the Gospel of John starting today. Tracking with John as John is a witness to his dear friend. You know, Jesus is John refers to himself as the beloved of Jesus. And as we're going to track with John telling us what he saw and experienced in his friend, really it's going to be more of a flyover. We will parachute down and look around at a few places, but then I don't know how you get back up once you've parachuted down, but we're going to get back up into the plane and keep going so that when it comes to Good Friday this season, we will be listening to John's witness of Jesus' death. When it comes to Easter Sunday, we will be listening to John's witness of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to track with John throughout this season. And so obviously in Advent, we start and we lead up to the great moment when the Word becomes flesh. I think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as these four amazing, beautiful mountain peaks, you know, kind of standing really over the rest of the story, making sense of the rest of the stories. And for me, John is the mountain peak that is, it stands apart from the others. To keep the mountain imagery going, I love hiking. I love hiking 14ers. A good challenging 14er is a great experience for me. The 14ers that I probably will never climb are the ones where you have to carry extra gear with you. If you need something to get over ice or to get up cliffs, if you need an axe of any kind, I'm probably not going to be on that mountain. You know, that's just, I'm going to steer clear. I'll go to where I just can have my hiking boots on. And for me, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're like my familiar trails. I mean, they're the place where I've spent a lot of time. I've spent years studying them, and I've always looked over at John, and it's this beautiful mountain, but it's covered in this haze for me. It's different. He says things in a different way. He tells the stories in a different order. And yet, when the clouds clear and I can see onto the landscape of John, anytime I see it, the terrain is so beautiful. It's so stirring that I long to spend time there. I guess what I'm saying is I'm not getting ready to preach through the Gospel of John as an expert on the Gospel of John. We're getting ready to go on a journey together to explore this gospel together. I need your insights, hopefully as much as you need mine. Okay? So we need to learn together on this. So let's dive in to John. Are you ready? You ready to go on this climb together? Whatever gear we need, we'll figure it out, okay? We at least have a wreath, you know, that's kind of like a pickaxe somehow. All right, I don't know where I'm going with that. Patrick already read the first five verses of John to us, but let's read them again. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you speak to us about your word? Father, our habit every week is we ask you to speak to us about your word. And yet what we've just read, it seems you speak to us through your word. Your word speaks to us. So this morning, for the good of your people, and so that many might come to know you, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your word. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive it in faith, in trust. We ask that you would awaken our feet so that we could carry your word with us. Have your way, God, in the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word, right? The Word. Isn't that what those five verses are about? The Word. That's the centerpiece. That's the subject of what we just read and really of the whole first chapter or most of the first chapter of John. He is describing this thing, this idea, no, this person called the Word. The Word. The Greek for that, you may have heard this if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, is logos. Now, this is my seminary nerd coming out. It's not logos, it's logos, okay? A logo is, you know, a way a company identifies itself. This is the logos, all right? The logos. And this word for logos, it doesn't just mean word. In fact, this idea in John's day had become the dominant philosophical idea. So, this is the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire thought in terms of the Greek philosophers. And the Greek philosophers built their ideas around the logos. Whether it's Heraclitus or Socrates and Plato or Philo or the Stoics, even these mystery religion groups, all of these thinkers, all of these mystics, they understood logos to be the key to understanding everything else. If you could grasp logos, if you could know logos, if you could align yourself with logos, you would be aligned with reality. And as soon as you were not aligned with logos, you were out of order. You were breaking down. There was disorder in your life. Logos was the truth. It was rationality itself. In other words, logos is order. It's order, right? The English word logic comes from the word logos. Logic. It's the rule, the guide, the force that can eliminate the chaos. And as we look at this first scene in John, the opening idea, the thing that sets the stage for everything else, we have to understand what John is saying when he's taking this idea, logos, and introducing it to us in a new way. We need to understand the order that's involved in logos. So today, I want to think about that order, why we need it, what order has to do with connection, I'll explain that, the temptations that surround order, and the invitation of order, why we need it, the connection between order and chaos, the temptations of it, and the invitation of it. Why do we need order? How do you manage chaos in your life? I mean, really, I'm not talking about total chaos. I'm talking about that daily experience of being just overwhelmed. That experience of thinking, there's too many things coming at me. There's too many things going on. There's too many pressures. I can't manage this. I can't handle that. What do you do when things seem out of control in your life or around you? Some of you clean everything, literally. You organize and clean everything. Others of you go exercise. Others of you meditate. Others take out their smartphone and play a game or scroll randomly online or look at social media with no goal. Others watch a show or a movie. Others have a drink or two drinks or 10 drinks. When things are really out of hand, what do? Do you try to make everyone around you happy? It's one of my temptations. If everyone is at least happy, of course, if that doesn't work, then I lash out. And that's what others of us do when things feel chaotic. Some of us just get overwhelmed by fear and we see the worst case scenario of everything. Others of us try to fix things in the people around us and that will somehow manage the chaos. Some of us try to distinguish ourselves from it. We set ourselves apart. Some of us just dive into the chaos, like make it a thrill, get excited by it. How do you manage chaos? Human beings have basically exhausted the options for managing chaos. We repeat them over and over again. I mean, a great example of chaos is if you're someone who just reads the headlines every day, you know, you get a news feed somehow, you read the major events happening every day. Maybe you have noticed over the last few months, like I would say maybe from the beginning of hurricane season until now, something that a lot of people call compassion fatigue in yourself. I mean, as these terrible things happen again and again and again, we only have so many options, so many moments when we feel like we can respond with care and with love. At a certain point, we just say, enough, enough. I don't want to think about it anymore. I want to change the channel. I've been struck in the last week how little news there seems to be about this terrible attack on the mosque in Egypt. It seems over here we're not able to engage it. I think when we really face the chaos, the two options that we look at are either to be overwhelmed by each one or to ignore them altogether. But hopefully we can all agree that that's just not the best way. It's not the best way. There's got to be another way. When something is out of order, that means it isn't working, right? When a machine is out of order, it isn't working, when things are in order, when you're going through a legal process and your papers are in order, that means you can proceed. But order goes beyond that. Did you know human beings were designed to order the world? According to the Bible, anyway. I mean, Adam and Eve's job was to order the garden, to name the animals, to grow crops. They were designed to do that. The Bible celebrates at different points people doing things that bring order out of the disorder, whether it's Solomon building the temple or Noah building the ark or whatever. We're designed to order things. And in and of ourselves, life itself depends on order. The cells in your body have to be in order for you to be alive. They do. When cells in your body start multiplying and replicating without an orderly limit, you know what we call that? That's called cancer. When the cells in your body start invading and mixing with one another, one of the things we call that is an autoimmune disease. Right? If our bodies, if the cells in our bodies are not in order, we won't survive. The laws of physics, looking beyond our bodies, they keep us on the ground. They keep the earth the right distance from the sun. We have the whole field of science because there's an orderliness to the way things interact with each other. The way different elements of the world interact with each other, there's a predictability to it. Life depends on order. And did you know that our emotional lives and our interpersonal, you know, our relationship lives, those depend on order too? Of course you do. Of course you do. We seek peace of mind through order. If you are someone who's similar to me, then you're the spaces that you are sort of in charge of, you know, your bedroom or whatever spaces you're in charge of, your office, they progressively grow in clutter over time. And the piles grow and you suffer from the fact that you have in a hurry thrown this there and that there over and over and over again. And eventually, when the chaos out there gets too great, even I will start to clean, and that's miraculous. And at the end of that moment, at the end of that day, it's always a day-long process, at least, to clean one single space. I'm exhausted, I'm dusty, and yet I feel like there's one part of the world that makes sense just for that moment. That is therapeutic for me, positively therapeutic. In our relationships with each other, we need that order too. There's a certain predictability about relating one with another, about connecting to each other. When you love someone and begin to trust them, it's because there's order developing in that relationship. In the way you speak to each other, what responses and reactions you can expect from the other, our rules and habits and reactions that form between us are part of our emotional and relational survival. We need order. And the relationship between order and connection, it goes really deep. Remember I said this idea, logos, it comes from the Greek philosophers. At least John seems to be playing on what they all say, what they all write. And in the Greek thinking, they conceived of this order, this logos, as the only way we could possibly have relationships with each other. Now, what they mean by that is as simple as if I'm discussing something with you and I mean one thing, but you take it to mean something far different, we're not actually relating. I mean, down to the very simple thing of the meaning of words. So we have a lot of kids in this church, and let's say one of them, had a spill out of his or her diaper, you know, something spilled out of it over in the kitchen area. And I said, hey, just so you know, there's a stool in the kitchen area. And you all said, well, yeah, there's lots of stools. We actually wouldn't be connecting in that moment. We would be thinking of two different things. I'd be wanting you to watch where you're stepping, and you'd be thinking I was offering you a seat, right? This agreement about what things are and what they mean, the philosophers looked at that and said, that all depends on logos. That depends on that. We need to have order in order to connect with each other. Many of the philosophers started thinking that perhaps the key to life was to have a relationship with order itself. Some of their writings start to treat logos as if logos is kind of this semi-pseudo-personal force that they could relate to. And there were even some spiritual practices that developed and built around that. They wanted logos to be their mediator, to be the thing that helped them when they felt the chaos. So we need order. Order is the key to our connection. But this idea of order can become very tempting. It can build into our lives these strong temptations, because the reality is, no matter how much you understand what I'm saying about order and about logos, no matter how much you understand it, when we raise our gaze a little bit to things happening around us, we suddenly feel we can't possibly create order in all of this stuff around us, right? The world seems mostly chaotic most of the time. All of this talk about order in the world around us can be painful, because I think a lot of us, and this is me most of the time too, we can't even begin to consider a world where ISIS is attacking a mosque in Egypt, because we're thinking about our own challenges in our own lives. We're thinking of our own limitations, of the relationships that are broken, of the things that seem out of control. That stuff is so overwhelming because our stuff is out of control. So how do we manage it? I think there's two big temptations. There's two extremes that people go. One, I'm going to call the hypercritical life. The hypercritical life is the person who is convinced, at least for a time, for a season, that they can make order out of everything. Do you know people like this? Are you someone like this? Someone who is always trying to understand everything. They don't trust anything at face value. Nothing. They want to understand how something works, why it happened. They want to know all of the ifs and whys behind everything. And this is overwhelming. These people become, like I said, hypercritical. There's no conversation with them where you're not on your toes and on edge. What happens when this temptation is engaged is we can't really relate to people, right? If you're always nervous that somebody's going to doubt everything that you say to them, you don't really want to talk to them, right? At least I don't. And yet this ultimately ends in despair. The hypercritical life. I was reading a book on leadership, and this was an illustration in the book on leadership to illustrate something else, but I thought it would be perfect now. Now, this book was written about 15 years ago, and it was talking about medical journals and how basically the idea for doctors is you have to keep up with the medical journals in order to stay fresh, in order to know what's happening, what the most up-to-date research is, so that you can treat people effectively. So, reasonably, a doctor can read about 2 articles from medical journals a week, because they're long and complicated and they take a long time. So in 1 year, based on the number of articles coming out, the number of journals coming out, If a doctor read 2 articles a week, at the end of just 1 year, he or she would be roughly 800 years behind. That's how much is coming out. There's no way to keep your mind around all of the information, all of the stuff that is happening. And at a certain point, if that doctor is convinced, I need to know everything about everything for the human body, that will end in despair. They'll quit. They'll give up. When we try to be our own light, darkness overcomes us. But the other temptation is equally destructive. Let's call it blissful ignorance. I think this is the most common one. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing that this is where most of us land a lot of the time. Because I think this is the overwhelming temptation of popular American culture right now. What we want to do when we see the world and how messed up it is we want to watch another episode of Seinfeld. That's what we want to do. What we want to do is we want to dive in to the ins and outs and all the drama of our favorite sports team, right? We want to be blissfully ignorant. We want to pretend the disorder doesn't exist. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, connection here is pretend. We connect over things that don't matter, and we end up not knowing each other at all. We connect over things that are outside of us, that are outside of reality. They are superficial at best. The weather, the food we're eating, some entertainment thing. Just not truth. Just not truth. Not any of those hard realities that might remind us of the chaos. Neither one of those temptations work, you guys. So where do we turn? After all this, let's turn back to the opening lines of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, for anyone who's reading John's work, they read this, and maybe they're, you know, in the first century, about the year 85 or 90 when John's writing this, when they first get this, if there's somebody who is compelled by all of that philosophy and they read this, they think, finally, one of these Christians is owning up to reality. Finally, they're realizing that the main thing is the Logos. The main thing is this logic, this reason that everything else has to answer to, and John's got them hooked. But then he turns their ideas inside out, because this Word was with God and was God. And John calls the Word He. He uses a personal pronoun. He. This Word is a person. And when it says this Word was with God, it doesn't use, sorry to go into the Greek so much, but it doesn't use the normal Greek word for with. That word is soon. Okay, that's where we get the word synergy, working with, energy with. No, the word he uses is pros. And pros means face to face. It means interacting. It means an intimate connection. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What we have here is a key to the riddle. Order doesn't simply allow for connection. Order is an effect of connection. In other words, because the Word is so connected to God, it leads to life. It leads to creation. Connection with the Word brings light and life. This order doesn't just explain nature the way the Greek philosophers wanted to. This order creates nature. Here, John beckons the Greek philosophers to find the answers they seek, not in Plato, not in Aristotle, not in Heraclitus, but in the ancient writings of the Jewish people. the Old Testament. Those tell us of a God who was before anything else existed. In the beginning, God is how those writings start. And here, John says, in the beginning, the Word. What's he doing? He's tying it together with the Hebrew God. This God existed before the worlds were created. And when he spoke, things came into being. When he spoke, everything else came into being by the power of his speech, by the power of the Word. The sun and moon and stars, the earth, the oceans, the mountains, they came into being. So how is this an invitation away from chaos? How could it possibly be? John says it like this. In him was light, and in him was life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness is another word for chaos, isn't it? In the dark, we don't know what's going on. Things don't make sense. And John offers us a remarkable thought. This character, this logos, this person, he shines into it. For the Gospel of John, he's not just the subject. He's not just the text of the Gospel of John. The words of the Gospel of John are not just about him. John says he's the context for all of it to make sense, for everything to make sense. It's not this impersonal thing called logos. It's this person. He who was with God. He who was God. John will go on to tell us the relationship to this logos is the key to understanding history. It's the thing that makes sense of everything else. How people and nations and the world itself reacts to him explains everything else. The invitation is to meet the man that embodies logos. To know him, to learn from him, to believe in him, to follow him. And only there, next to him, behind him, can we experience a light that shines in the darkness. Only there. That's what John claims. He will tell the whole story of the life of this man, Jesus. From the very beginning, the beginning of creation, all the way to the end, all the way to his death and his resurrection. And at the end, when he's showing himself to his followers, resurrected, victorious, the whole story has played out. What does he say to them? Into their chaos, he says, "My peace I have. My peace I give you." By saying that Jesus is the Word, John is saying that Jesus is what God has to say to us. By saying that Jesus is the Word, Jesus is what God has to say to us. It is God's message to us. He is God's message to us. He is. He's the one who gives us light. He's the one who shines in the darkness. And so today and every Sunday and every day, we have the opportunity to respond to Jesus in faith and in submission and in surrender. And one of the ways we do that is when we come to the Lord's table. You guys know this isn't any secret, but with each text, with each passage of the Bible, I study it with an eye for how does this passage connect to what Jesus did at the Last Supper, the things that he did. And as I was studying this passage and thinking about how Jesus is the Word and he's God's speech that creates life, you know, God created everything through the Word by saying, "Let there be light." God created everything in that way. It occurred to me that Jesus gathered with his followers at the Last Supper and gathered them together, and he said a new thing about bread and wine. He spoke over it. He created something new into it. He consecrated it. He said the words, "This is my body. The word creating a new reality about bread. It's given for you. And he said, this is the cup of my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If nothing I've said makes sense, because it's complicated. This is John, you guys. John's weird and beautiful. If nothing I've said makes sense, hear this. When God speaks, we hear Jesus. When God speaks, he creates life. When God speaks, there is order in our chaos. And so for us, the invitation out of chaos is to simply receive his word. And you get to practice that by coming to the table today. You get to practice that by feasting on the bread, which he says is his body, and on the wine, which he says is his blood. Let's pray together. Father, we need the order of your Son. We do. We need his logic. We need his life. We need his light. We need him. And so we come to you in his name, in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, at the beginning of this Advent season, at the beginning of this study of the Gospel of John, that you would give us light and life, that you would draw us near to your Son. Lord, away from the temptation to understand everything, away from the temptation to avoid everything, that we would see the world as you show it to us through Jesus. So open our eyes to your light and your life. Lord, thank you for giving your life for us, that we may know you, that the darkness may not overcome us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.